Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Deuteronomy, the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Our text is Deuteronomy 6, and we'll be considering together verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Mankind, as you know, was created to know and love and worship and glorify God. And the Lord has sent forth his gospel with power for the conversion of sinners, and it's through that gospel that he recreates believers into proper worshipers. The Lord creates believers into proper worshipers who see and adore and serve the living God, and who have been delivered from the vain figments of their own imaginations, which they have previously sought after. And so the Lord brings us to a knowledge of himself through his word and gospel, and brings us to worship him who come to him by faith and repentance. The purpose of the series, as you'll recall, is to glue our gaze upon God, which is my firm conviction that a growing knowledge of him is by far and away the best preparation for whatever lies before us, turbulent times or otherwise. You remember the words of the prophet Isaiah, he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. We need our minds to be taken up with the thought of God, leading us to worship, adore, and serve him. And so we've been considering who this God is, the living and the true God. And in these early sermons especially, we're finding ourselves stretched, unlike perhaps later sermons, if we're spared, on God's wisdom, God's goodness, God's power. In some of these early sermons, we have this sense that we're standing on the shore of an infinite ocean beyond which we cannot see, and into whose depths we cannot peer. And our minds are being stretched, and we're being humbled before the Lord and quickened by him in the consideration of God's divine glory. Tonight we turn to yet another one of these revelations of God's perfection. We're considering together the simplicity of God, God's simplicity. And this is brought out in a variety of ways. It's brought out, for example, in our confession and chapter 2, which is on God and the Holy Trinity. And in that first paragraph, it says, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, and it goes on. But what I want you to notice especially is the words, without parts, that the living and true God is without parts, our confession says. And perhaps to put this in even closer reach of the children, you'll remember in your opening questions of the catechism, how many gods are there? There is but one only, the living and true God. There is but one only, the living and true God. But then that is expanded upon in the next question. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. One God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Well, these things are pointers to the doctrine of God's simplicity. And this is a doctrine which is at the core of biblical and orthodox Christianity from the very earliest days of the post-apostolic era. During the early patristic era, this was a doctrine that was taught and defended and propounded. And all through the history of the world, it has been something that God's people have contended for and sought to defend, because it is the whole Christian monotheism is rooted in part in the fact that God is simple. Now, you'll note here in our passage here, we're opening our Bibles to Deuteronomy, and a very important book for the whole of understanding the whole of the Bible. And here in chapter 6, we have these well-known words: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." This is what is referred to as the Shema. It was something that was repeated by the Jews constantly, daily. It was sort of the core of their confession and their profession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And it's significant not only in Old Testament biblical religion, but you come into the New Testament and you'll remember, for example, in Mark 12, that when we hear about the great commandment in Mark, unlike in Matthew, this is cited. And so it says the great commandment is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." Right? It is included in that. And you'll also remember that when the scribe professes this, that the Lord says to him, "Thou art near unto the kingdom, and thinking these things and seeing these things, thou art near." Granted, not in the kingdom, but he was near the kingdom and holding fast to this doctrine. You'll also remember that when it comes to something as basic as our baptism, that we are told that we are to baptize in the name, singular, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Or you'll think, for example, of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where it says in verse 6, "But to us there is but one God." But to us there is but one God. God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And so this is fundamental, and this particular text is essential for us in understanding the simplicity of God. We worship the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So first of all, we're going to notice three things this evening. First of all, we need to define divine simplicity. So first of all, definition of God's simplicity. Simplicity, when used here, simplicity is a theological term. So just like when we speak of God's immutability, that he's unchangeable, or we speak about in a whole different category, redemption and atonement. I mean, these are theological terms, and simplicity is a theological term. So it's necessary for us to distinguish the word simplicity from our common usage of it, right? It kind of an effort to clear, if you will, some potential confusion. Because when we say simple or simplicity, we do not mean in this context unwise. So you might say, well, that person's rather simple. We mean they're ignorant. Maybe we mean they're foolish. Well, that is not how the word is being used here. Sometimes we use the word simple and we have reference to something that's easy. Someone asks you a question. Well, that's easy. That's an easy answer. That's not how we're using the word simple or simplicity either. Another thing that it is not, we'll use simplicity to refer to something that is not complex or not advanced, if you will. So the children might say, it is simple to throw a rock. It's simple to throw a rock, but it is not simple to launch a rocket into outer space. So we're not using the word simple in that sense, something that is not advanced or something like that. No, when we refer to the simplicity of God, we're saying that God is not a compound or mixture of anything. That God is, as our confession says, without parts. He is without members. He is without qualities. That God is incapable of the least composition, of being composed of things. He is incapable of the least composition, which therefore means he's also incapable of the least division, right? Of being separated from himself, as it were. Think of it, composition, something that is composed, requires a composer. So you go to a symphony and you have all of these parts. There's the violins and the cellos and the flutes and the tubas and the basses and whatever, and they're playing a piece of music, right? And there's, but we all recognize that there was a composer who had written that that particular symphony or what have you. Composition must have a composer. That is not true of God. Of course it's not true of God. There's nothing that's caused God. If God was a composition, then there would be something else prior to him or above him. He would be dependent on something, which is never possible for the living and true God. And if he were composed of anything, then he would be dependent on those parts, which is also not possible for the living and the true God. So God is not a compound or mixture of anything. When we speak of God's unity, as we see in this text, the Lord our God is one Lord. We can speak of that in a couple ways. It not only means that God alone is God and that there is no others but God. That's true. But it can also mean, which is what we're referring to here, that God is one with himself. That God is one with himself, that he is the self-same, indivisible in his being, indivisible in his operations. In other words, God is pure God, all God and only God in his very being. What is in him is his very being. So he is, as we'll see, identical with all of his perfections and his holy perfection without any mixture whatsoever. This is the simplicity of God, and it is entirely unlike everything else outside of God. It is entirely unlike everything else outside of God. Everything that is in creation, every other creature, everything else is a composite, is a compound of things. I mean, you are a composite of parts. You consist of a body, and you consist of a soul. And your body consists of various members, arms, legs, eyes, you know, ears, and so on. And even those members consist of all sorts of parts. You have skin, which consists of the dermis and epidermis and subcutaneous tissue. And you've got bones and lymphatic system and blood vessels. And all of that's composed of stuff. And you have ultimately cells, and those are composed of things, and so on and so forth. And that's true of everything. It doesn't matter where you look, anywhere. Everything in this universe, everything outside of God, is wholly unlike him. And everything has potential for change and growth. God, there is no potential for growth in God. There is no gaining of perfection, no losing of perfection in God. Not possible. Parts and having parts are inherently dissolvable. Right? Parts are destructible. You can be, parts can be broken apart, if you will, right? They can be corrupted and so on. Even when they're not physical or material, they can be distinguished and broken down. That's not true of God. Even his being and his existence are not distinct. His being and his existence are not distinct. Essence and existence, the same. God is one. You think in terms of creation. We have what a creature is over against that a creature is. What a creature is, essence. That a creature is existence. So what a creature is, it could be a dog, it could be a mouse, it could be a flea, it could be a tree, it could be a person, right? That's what it is. But that's entirely different from the fact that it is. The dog may or may not exist. And it may exist and then die. And there are even some things that never exist, like a unicorn or a leprechaun or something else. But this is not true of God, right? He's not, He is the Lord. Our God is one Lord. And this is what we're referring to when we refer to the simplicity of God. It distinguishes Him from everything else that is outside of Him. But to make this even clearer, let's think secondly about the implications of this for God's attributes. Let's think about this, the implications in terms of God's attributes, because you have heard me say many times in many different sermons at various points when we're dealing with a variety of different texts that we shouldn't think in terms of, you know, that just God has goodness and that God does goodness. But I've insisted God is goodness. God is good. Now we're going to see why. Why is it that we make that point when it comes up in various Bible passages? Well, the answer to the question why is in large part because of the simplicity of God. So children, let's think about this for a second, illustrate this. You know, Mama makes a pie. And you have this, you know, big, steamy, warm pie that comes out of the oven. Big, thick, you know, southern crust on it and so on. And what happens? She takes out the knife and she begins to cut that pie up. And then she'll take, it's one pie, it's an apple pie, maybe blueberry pie, whatever. She'll take one piece and she gives it to you. One piece goes to Daddy, maybe Grandpa or your friends or whoever. And you have these various pieces of pie being divided up and put on different plates for people to eat. You're familiar with that. Same thing happens with brownies and lots of other things that you eat. Well, there's a temptation for people to do this when it comes to our Lord, when it comes to the living and true God. And so they think of the attributes of God kind of like pieces of a pie. And they'll say, yes, of course, there's one God. And God is just, and that's kind of one part, that's one part of who He is. That's one piece of the pie. And God is good, and God is wise, and God is powerful, and God is knowledge, and God is truth, and God is holiness, and we go on and on. And all of these things are pieces of who God is. They all comprise one aspect of His being. He's 10% just, He's 10% merciful, 10% good, 10% holy, whatever. You know, there's people tend to think that way. That's not a biblical way of thinking. This is, we need to jettison the figments of our own imagination and conform our minds to the revelation that God has given to us of Himself. The Lord our God is one Lord. Now it gets even worse, of course, because then some people make certain attributes a bigger piece of pie, don't they? And so they'll elevate, for example, the love of God. The love of God is elevated over other attributes of God. And there's all sorts of other of things that flow from this that are terrible and dishonoring to the God whom we worship. Not true. So we need to correct that. The text says the Lord our God is one Lord. God is one. He is one undifferentiated, one indivisible, one uncompounded being. This is the living and true God. Who God is and what God is are identical. These things are identical. So again, we're bumping up against things that are difficult for us to wrap our minds around. And so it should be. We're thinking about the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God of heaven and earth. You know, we possess attributes. We think in terms of our own immediate circumstances. We possess attributes. But those attributes are distinct from ourselves. I mean, this can be physical and it can be immaterial attributes. So, you know, you may have, children, you may have brown hair. But it is not essential to who you are to have brown hair. Indeed, you're going to grow up like Pastor and eventually it'll begin to turn gray and white and so on. It doesn't change who you are. You know, that attribute of brown hair doesn't change who you are. You could say the same thing about something immaterial, like wisdom. So you become more wise. Or perhaps on one occasion, you're foolish. You made a foolish decision or you were less wise in your speech and so on. There's change, right? Even in your wisdom, and things like that. But it doesn't actually change who you are. You remain the same person. You remain the same person, unaffected, right? Your attributes are distinguishable. They're differentiated from who you are. And that's easy enough for us to see. You don't have these things essentially. You may have 6, you may have 10 fingers, but it is not essential. It is not essentially who you are to have 10 fingers. You may have been born with 9 or 11, or you may lose one, you know, in a machine shop or something else. It's not essential to be 10-fingered to be who you are. So that's the way we live and think and operate in our world. And I'm saying all of this to make clear that is not true of God. That God is not one thing and his attributes another thing that are added to him or that are external to his essence or being. Not true. Not true. God is not one thing and his attributes another. In other words, God is all of his attributes. The simplicity is speaking of the unity of God's essence. God is all of his attributes. One singular perfection. God is identical to his attributes. Now that gets puzzling for us, right? Because then what are the implications of that? That means that really God's love and his wisdom are not different from each other. And his justice and so on. You say his love is his wisdom, is his power? The answer is actually yes. The answer is yes. But here's the problem. I mean, here's the solution for us. You and I, as we've seen in previous sermons, can't know the undivided essence of an infinite and eternal God. That is impossible. We can't know God as God knows himself. And we who are finite cannot take in and know the infinite undivided essence of God. So the Lord comes to us as creatures. The Creator, God, the glory of God comes in all of his glory. And he reveals himself to us through his word and through his works. His works of creation, providence, redemption, and so on. So the Lord comes and he stoops to us and he reveals himself through his word and his works. And in revealing himself, he reveals himself in ways that we can understand, that are true to who he is, and that we can understand, and thereby be led to know him and love him and worship him through the saving ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. And yeah, you know, an analogy might be, and I think I may have alluded to this before, you think of pure light. My wife has these prisms and she hangs them in the window on the south, the windows on the south side of our house. And it's actually one of the things I like, you know, that I like the fact that she does this because the sun comes and what happens? It casts rainbows everywhere. So there, and the colors are intense. They're very vivid, very intense colors that appear on the wall, right? Well, what's happening? You have pure light passing through the prism, and then it appears on the wall or furniture, whatever else, in these beautiful colors. It's what physicists call refraction, right? There's refracting of the wavelengths. So the pure light goes through it, and then we're able to see this color, you know, wavelength and this color and so on and so forth. And this is what the Lord is doing. His infinite undivided essence, every analogy has its limitations, by the way. So you can break this pretty easily. But you're getting the simple point that I'm trying to make. And that is that this infinite undivided essence and glory of God is revealed to our finite minds in ways that we're able to see, so that we see the wisdom and understand it, the power, the holiness, the goodness, and so on and so forth. And we're, you know, perhaps thinking of it in terms of looking at it from different angles and being able to take in who the Lord is. So the point is, you can see why this is so essential for us, that the Lord, our God, is one Lord. When we think of his attributes, you know, never think of them as pieces of the pie. Never think of them in terms of what God has or does merely, but who God is and the fact that He has given us the privilege. He has stooped to show us some of that glory, that we might be able to see it and adore it and be led to worship Him and to serve Him and to magnify that glory. So you see the implications for God's attributes. Thirdly, we can also see implications for God's works. So we're speaking about who God is, and there are implications for the works that God carries out outside of Himself in this world. And in order to get at this, I think it's maybe helpful for us to just touch on briefly the implications of divine simplicity for our understanding of the Trinity. We're going to come back, and if the Lord spares us, we're going to come back in a few months or something and come to the doctrine of the Trinity. And you'll appreciate far more when we get there why this perfection of God, His simplicity, was so important for us to at least get a taste of, to get a glimpse of why it is so important. It's not only important, it's essential for our understanding of the Trinity. Because there, what happens, you know, people come, Muslims, for example, and they'll say, wait a second, you say that there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You have three gods. That's three gods. And you'll hear this sort of objection, you know, even from other unbelievers and so on and so forth. Three gods, that would be not monotheism, one God, that would be tritheism, right? That would be three gods. Children, you know your catechism. There's but one only, the living and true God. That one God is the same, that the three persons are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So you know that's not right. There aren't three gods. And the idea is with tritheism, and this is a heresy that some have held in history, is that the divinity of God is divided into the three. The deity of God is divided in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we say, no, that would reject the simplicity of God, that the Lord our God is one Lord. No, you can't divide the deity of God into three. There are not three parts. You know, the Father is part of God, and the Son is part God, and the Holy Spirit is part God. No, there are not three parts, right? To say that to affirm the simplicity of God is to say no. Each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, share the one undivided divine essence. So that the Father is wholly and entirely God. The Son is holy and entirely God. The Spirit is holy and entirely God. That each one, and this is important for protecting the deity of all three persons of the Godhead. They share one undivided essence. There is one God who subsists or exists in three persons. Each person is fully and wholly the eternal, infinite, unchangeable God. And so there's, in the way that that our fathers would refer to it, as simplicity in essence, Trinity in persons, right? That's how Turretin says it. You have simplicity in essence, Trinity in persons. So there is one God. This will become far more clear when we come back to the doctrine of Trinity and pause, settle down and think about this, expound this more fully. But in terms of God's simplicity, there is one God. And the only thing by which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are distinguished is this, that the Father eternally begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But they have, each person, the full glory of the undivided divine essence. All-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, and so on and so forth. Each person is not part of God, but wholly God. There is, in other words, there is one divine goodness, one divine holiness, one divine love, one divine power, and one only. Indeed, there is one will, one mind. There are not three wills and three minds. There is one will and one mind that is within the Godhead. So the three, you know, another way of getting at this is that the three persons are not instances of a larger category called God, of which there are only three instances, right? No. That's how we would think in terms of creation, which is entirely unlike the Lord. You think of humanity. Humanity is a category of being. We have human beings, common language. Humanity is a category of being. We have human beings. And that is divided up. That is divided among many people. And so when you say, well, this is a human person, that's equivalent to saying this is a human being. And when you have two, you say, well, now we have two human beings. And when you have 10, you say, now we have 10 human beings, which means 10 minds and 10 wills and 10, you know, everything else that goes with it. That is not true of the living and true God. One God who is indivisible in his divine being and glory. Now, I say this has implications for God's works, the simplicity of God does, because it informs our understanding of how God acts toward creation. His acts that are outside of himself toward creation. And what it teaches us is that God is inseparable in his operations. So there's inseparability in the divine operations. He is undivided in his works. All God's works are the works of all three persons of the Godhead, who are enacting one power, one wisdom, one goodness, one glory, you know, one so on and so forth. That's true. Now, it's true in creation. It's true in redemption. It's true in consummation. And you can see it easily, right? We're told that God creates the heavens and the earth. And the New Testament helps us see that he brings that into existence through the agency of the Son. And we see in Genesis 1 itself, the Spirit who is hovering over the waters. And all three persons of the Trinity are active in this work of creation. The same thing is true with regards to all of God's other works as well. So you'll see the same thing in God's redemption. And it can be seen in, well, one easy example is the resurrection. So you'll see that the dominant number of instances refer to the Father resurrecting the Son. The Father raised his Son from the dead. But then there's also text that speaks of the Son raising himself and the Spirit raising the Son. Why is that? It's because all three are inseparable in operations of the Godhead. They're all active. And we'll get to this when we come to the Trinity, but whereas there may be one person of the Godhead that comes to the fore in one particular area, it's not separated from the ongoing work of the other two persons of the Godhead as well. The simplicity of God grounds us, right? It helps us to then make sense of the Bible and the revelation that God has given to himself. This God who has an undifferentiated, undividable, uncompounded being, the one God, is inseparable in the operations and works that he's carrying out in the world. That helps us to understand our Bibles and what it is that is being revealed to us of God's glory. There are implications for even the revelation that we have of him in his word and works, in the things that he's accomplishing. Well, where does this leave us? Well, there's a few things. The number one response that is called for, demanded of us, in thinking about this kind of basic overview of God's divine simplicity, or introduction to God's divine simplicity, it is to lead us to worship. You think of our text, "Hear, O Israel, listen up." God's saying to his covenant people, "Listen to me. The Lord our God is one Lord." And what immediately follows that? "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day, they shall be in thine heart." We're taking, God is coming and he's saying, "Let me show my glory to you. This is who I am." And it leads the believer to look upon it as God has revealed himself, to look with faith upon him and to adore him, to love him intensely, to say part of the incomparable perfection and glory of God is the fact that is this divine simplicity. And it should lead us to love him, as this text says, to worship him, to say all glory be to the one God who subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There is one God and there is one Lord. And we desire to worship and to adore him and to be amazed afresh. You know, this stretching of ourselves in terms of what God has shown us in his word reinforces the fact that God is entirely unlike us, entirely unlike the things of this universe and the created world, that he is set all to himself as the one who should receive the praise of the angels who are created, and the praise of all of mankind in heaven and earth, and the praise of all of the other creatures. Of course that is to be the case. He alone is God, and he alone is one Lord. And so it leads us to worship him. It leads us to hate intensely idolatry. It leads us to say, away with all the idols. I mean, the Greek gods and the Hindus and whatever, you know, the higher Krishnas, and you can go on and on and on and on and on. It is absolutely repugnant, right? These are all false gods who are, you know, no existence whatsoever. And even in the figments of the imaginations of men, they are compounds that are corruptible and destructible, and they are entirely beneath and unlike the glory of the living and true God of the Bible. And we should hate idolatry, and we should hate all the distortions, even of the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. We should have a great revulsion when we find in our own hearts things that are not suited to his honor and suited to what pleases him, suited to what is in keeping with his majesty. We desire to worship him and to eschew all forms of idolatry. But there's more. Because the Christian's final hope, the Christian's supreme blessing, the Christian's greatest reward, what is it? It is not the supreme goods. The supreme goods, and what do I mean by that? I mean, you can think in terms of a resurrected body. You can think in terms of all of the benefits of heaven. You think of it in terms of the forgiveness of sins. You can, for, you know, justification by faith alone. You can think of a whole host of things. The supreme goods that the Lord gives are not divisible from God himself. What do I mean by that? I mean what the Bible means when the Bible tells us that the Lord himself is the food that the believing soul hungers for. That the Lord himself is the living water that the believing soul thirsts for. Right? The Psalms are teeming, absolutely teeming with this. You know, his conversation this morning, "I to thy altars go," right? That language that we have in Psalm 43, it goes on to say to thee, right? To God. It's descriptive of coming to the Lord himself. And then you have Psalm 42, and you have Psalm 63, and you have a whole host of others, 84, and on and on and on it goes, where our souls are craving, longing, thirsting, seeking, desiring, wanting the Lord Himself. It's the Lord Himself that we want. It's not just what God gives, but it is who God is, what God is. The Lord Himself is the final hope of the Christian, the supreme blessing, the greatest reward. If the Lord were to come and say, what is it, believer, that you long for? What is it that you want? The best answer would be to say, nothing else but thee. Nothing else but thyself. It is the Lord that we desire. We want to see Him. We want to know Him. We want to be able to drink deeper and further and fuller than ever before. To be able to revel in, to have the intensity of our souls exercised by the glory of God Himself. It is to have the Lord. That's what we want. He is the soul's greatest desire. And something as seemingly abstract as divine simplicity points us, draws us, brings us up against that reality, brings us back to the basics, brings us back to seeing this is what our souls crave. It is the Lord Himself. He's the soul's greatest reward. You think of that Revelation 21 picture of heaven given to us at the end of the Bible, and in verse 7, he that overcometh, what is going to happen to him that overcometh? He that overcometh shall inherit all things, or as our margin says, these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's what he who overcometh gets. He who overcometh gets the Lord Himself, inherits the Lord. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. To have him, the one who is the Lord Jehovah, our God, who is one Lord. What a wonder it is. And so you can see how all of these things are building. We started with the knowledge of God and its place in the Christian life. We went on to think about the incomprehensibility of God, the fact that it's never possible for anyone, angels included, to wrap their minds around who the Lord is. There's more than we'll ever be able to know, and yet always more, so that all of eternity is spent learning, seeing, delving deeper into the glory of God. We've seen that He is infinite, that He is without boundary, without limitation in any way, shape, or form, in any direction or capacity. And we see that God is simple in this sense, that He is without parts. He is undivided and undifferentiated in His being. This is part of the glory of God. And the Shema, which was so commonly on the mouth of the Lord's people of the Old Testament, deserves to be just as commonly on the mouth of the New Testament Christian as well. The Lord our God is one Lord. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious and eternal God, the God who is infinite in being, a God who cannot in any way change, and a God who is one Lord, undivided in divine being. O Lord, we rejoice. These are things which we would never be able to see or know or catch a glimpse of, understand, lay hold of, were it not for thy condescending mercy to reveal to us this glory and majesty. Lord, we confess, we feel our finitude, we feel our limitations, we feel that we are out of our depth. But, O Lord, we confess it causes us to fall down afresh in wonder, in awe, in amazement, and to give all glory and honor and praise unto the divine majesty. O Lord, grant that we would hold fast to these things with all of our hearts. Give us, we pray, an increased knowledge of thy glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.